With you to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 17, please. I don't doubt that these verses are familiar to you, and maybe you've looked at them a number of times before, but I really just want to just look at some of the details in this chapter concerning the life of Elijah the prophet, and just seek to apply them to our lives, and just to take those lessons for ourselves today. Really, we want to look at an overview of the chapter, of the what it contains, and then really just to focus in on one particular part of the chapter in a slightly more detail. So we'll just read the chapter and then we'll have a think about it. So 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering of sticks. And he called to her, and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, so that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. She said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, Hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, and brought him down out of the chamber of the into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. That's all we want to read, and we trust God to bless his word to us this evening. Here in 1 Kings chapter 17, we're introduced to the great servant of God, Elijah. And In this chapter, really, God is taking Elijah through a series of experiences that were designed to build his faith and to deepen his trust in God. We encounter Elijah at Cherith. He's sent to Cherith, to the brook, to start with, and then on to Zarephath, secondarily, in this chapter. And really, my exercise tonight is just to walk through this chapter with you, and just to look at some of the experiences of Elijah, and with a view to highlighting the fact that we can trust God. And hopefully our faith is encouraged and strengthened as a result. It seems a silly thing to say, doesn't it, to say to Christians that we need help trusting God. But it's certainly been my experience, and I don't know if it's your experience as well, that sometimes in life we do need help to trust God. We need encouragement to strengthen our faith and to encourage us in our Christian life. Life is sometimes difficult and perplexing, and we just don't understand what is happening in life, and we sometimes can't see a way through circumstances of life and various things that crop up, and so we need help, and the Bible supplies ample help to encourage our faith. I'm always encouraged that it says about Elijah in James chapter 5 that he was a man who was subject to like passions as we are. Really, in plain English, that means that he was a man like us. And you look at the life of a man like Elijah and you think, is he really like us? He seems to be a man far above the sort of category of person that we are. But in fact, James says that he is a man just like us. And just like God used Elijah, God wants to use you and I too, remarkably. And Elijah, I think, when we look at his life, really inspires us to allow God to work through us in whatever way he might choose. He inspires us, Elijah's story inspires us to pray. And it inspires us to depend upon God and upon God alone, even in the most trying of circumstances. And his experiences in this chapter really show us that a lack of resources are no barrier to an eternal God whatsoever. We seek to live a life of faith, don't we? And sometimes it's difficult. And sometimes we trip up and we fail. And we wobble a bit. And Elijah was no different. He had his difficult moments. He has his moments of doubt. He has his moments where he's very downcast and depressed. But ultimately, Elijah persevered in his faith. And he was a great servant for God. And we can lead this kind of life too, in the same way that Elijah did. The God who is Elijah's God is our God today. And God is not changed. And whilst we live in a completely different society and circumstance, God is unchanged. And God is just as powerful today as he was then. Like I say, we might look at these Old Testament characters and think that these are people in a different category. They're set on a pedestal in Scripture. But actually, Scripture is very honest in depicting not a whitewashed version of these people, not a curated image, but God chooses in his word to select incidents from these life which show us the whole character. And so we have incidents in Elijah's life where he struggles with his faith and where he runs and where he's afraid. And a man who was who could confront Jezebel and Ahab at one point is then found cowering in a cave. And so the Scripture is very honest and shows us the kind of warts and all character that Elijah was. And we're grateful for that, aren't we? Because, as James says, he is a man just like us. He has feet of clay, I guess we could say, like we do. What was Elijah like? Elijah, the Lord Jesus describes Elijah as being a man who was like John the Baptist. When we think about John the Baptist, I guess you might, if you encountered him, you might think he was quite a wild kind of character. He's a man who's clothed in camel's hair, who sort of dwells in the wilderness. He's kind of a bit separate from civilized society, I guess you could say. And he's this voice crying in the wilderness, and he's calling people to repentance. And I imagine he was probably quite an intimidating figure. And I think Elijah was just such an individual. He wasn't a regular, polished kind of guy. He wasn't a very smooth-talking kind of man. He was a kind of rough-and-ready character. And really, it tells us, doesn't it, that God uses anybody and everybody. And nobody is poor material for God to use, none of us. We're all capable of being used equally and just as effectively in the service of God, if we will let him. He was really a man from the middle of nowhere. It describes him in the beginning of this chapter as Elijah the Tishbite, from a place called Tishbe. And really, that's all we know about Tishbe. No one knows where it is other than the fact that we're told that it was in the he was of the inhabitants of Gilead. That's the only clue as to where on earth that place is. But really, the lesson here is this is a man who comes from obscurity. We don't know much about him. He's in the middle of nowhere. We don't know if he was married. We don't know much about his family life or his trade or his profession. Very little detail here in Scripture about him, nothing of any real substance. But God still took this man up, and he used him mightily for his glory. And very simply, he can use you and I too. We are all relatively obscure in the global context. And Northampton is not a big place in the world, in the big scheme of things. And the world map, Northampton is not the epicenter, as far as I'm aware. Anyway, not where I live, anyway. But despite that, God can use us and God can take us up and make something of us if we'll let him for his glory. Just as an overview of Elijah's, what we're told about Elijah in this chapter, just Elijah's life really teaches us three very simple lessons. And we want to just run through just an overview of those lessons and what is taught, what we can glean from his life in this chapter, and then really just zoom in and look a little bit about his experiences in Zarephath, being fed by the widow, and then the death of her son and what we can learn from that. So really, in terms of very simple lessons from this chapter, Elijah teaches us this, and it is very simple, that we can believe what God says. Elijah very simply believed what God says. Now, that wasn't a naive kind of faith. And God doesn't call us to a naive kind of faith, to a blind faith. God expects us to absorb the information that he gives us and to think about it and to process it and to weigh it and to make a decision to believe. So but Elijah believes what God says. And secondly, Elijah relies on God for his daily provision. And thirdly, Elijah trusts in a God who can do the impossible. That's really the takeaway from this chapter. He believes what God says and does it. He relies on God for his daily provision, and he trusts in a God who can do the impossible. When it comes to believing what God has said, Elijah demonstrates this faith in this way, in two ways really, that he prays the word of God. And what I mean by that is this, that he prayed that it wouldn't rain. And that's really what the New Testament speaks to about when it makes comment about Elijah, that he prayed and it didn't rain. And really his prayer that it wouldn't rain, we have to ask ourselves, where did that come from? And when you go back into the Old Testament, into Deuteronomy chapter 11, this is what is said there. It says, "Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." This is the words of God through his servant to Israel. He says, "Then the Lord's wrath will be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." So Elijah demonstrates his belief in God, his trust in God, because he knows the word of God. And he demonstrates his knowledge of it because he prays the word of God. And his heart and mind is in accord. It's one with the word of God and the purposes of God in the circumstances in which he is in. And secondly, he demonstrates his belief in what God has said in simple obedience to God's word. In verse 3, we're told that God said to Elijah, "Get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith." Effectively, God says, go to Cherith. And in verse 5, it says, "So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith," that is before Jordan. In verse 8, he's told to go to Zarephath. And in verse 10, it says, "So he arose and went to Zarephath." In chapter 18, verse 1, it says that he was told to go back to Ahab. And he gets up and he goes. And Isaiah Here's the word of the Lord. And he does it. He does it. You know, we sometimes sing, don't we? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And Elijah models this implicit obedience to the word of God. He's not just a hearer of the word, but he's a doer of it. And despite the fact that those decisions to the outside world and to the casual onlooker might look completely crazy and they made no sense at all, he was willing to obey the word of God and just to do it. And no doubt he was misunderstood in the decisions that he made in obedience to the word of God. And you may be too. You may make decisions in your life in obedience to the word of God that people around you just don't understand and think make absolutely no sense at all. But I would just encourage you still to be faithful to God and just to obey his word as he prompts you by his Holy Spirit to obey it. So Elijah, he obeyed the word of God. He believed what God said and he obeyed it. But then he relies on God for daily provision. We see this at Cherith, at the brook, where he is fed by ravens and he drinks from the brook. We'll see this at Zarephath, where he is fed by the widow. And we see this too at Carmel later on, in later chapters, where he relies on God to bring fire down upon the sacrifice of the altar that was made on Carmel. He relies on God daily for God's provision, for God's power, for God's help in his life. And we see that as we go through this chapter. And then thirdly, Isaiah trusts God to do the impossible. He trusts God to do the impossible. In verse 18, the widow's son dies. And really, the widow does what everybody the world over does when something bad happens. When the calamity comes, she blames everybody, including Elijah. And really, by extension, she blames God himself as well. And she says in verse 18, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" What does she do in the calamity? She doesn't understand it, so she lashes out, not understanding what is happening. But what does Elijah do? In the same circumstance, Elijah turns to God and he prays. He turns to God and he prays. You know, Elijah trusts a God who can do the impossible. And Elijah knows he's God and understands what God is capable of doing. Elijah doesn't know that God is going to do it, I wouldn't judge. But he knows that God is capable of doing it. And so he turns to God and he prays. I don't know about your experience, but my experience is that when those sort of things happen, and in the calamity, sometimes it's really difficult to do what Elijah does. Sometimes we sit and we process and we work out all the possibilities and all the eventualities, and we overthink it. And the last thing we do is we come to God and we pray. Elijah really shows us that the first thing we should do in those sort of circumstances, in any circumstance really, is to turn to God and pray. And so Elijah prays in verse 21, and God hears Elijah, the child is restored to life again. And the result of that provokes faith in the experience of this woman. In verse 24, the last verse we read, the last sentence of the verse, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." There are things that are seemingly impossible in life. There are things that are impossible for us in life, but God can do all of those things. There may be people you're praying for, people that are close to you who are not saved, and you have no ability to save them. But God can. And God is the God of the impossible. And there may be people you've prayed for years and years and years, and you think, how is God ever going to convince that person? How is God ever going to reach that person? But God can do it. And God does it. And really, God specializes in dealing with these difficult people. You look at the disciples, a real mixture, a real mixed group of men. But he reached every one of them and brought them to himself. Elijah himself is an unusual character, and God saved him. You think of Legion in the New Testament, a man in the tombs cutting himself, uncontrollable by others, and he's there clothed and he's sitting in his right mind. And we could go on. The list is extensive in the New Testament as to those difficult characters, those seemingly impossible things that God can do. And so Elijah trusts in God. You know, Paul describes his own suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And in describing that, he tells us that we should trust in not in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. And so Elijah's trust was in a God who was a God of resurrection, a God who could do the seemingly impossible. And so every day, Elijah was relying on God, who could do the impossible. And it would be good if we could all get to that state where every day in life we had that consciousness that we were in relationship with a God who can do the impossible, that there's nothing that is too hard for the Lord, and that we would take courage in him and trust in him to do those things where we can have no influence upon the situation. So really that's just an overview of some of the experiences of Elijah in this chapter, and some of the lessons really that he can teach us from his life in this chapter. I just want to think with you just for the remaining time about his time in Zarephath, and really from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Just touching on his first experience at Cherith, you remember that God sent him to the brook to be fed of ravens. And that experience at Cherith was a private experience. It was just between him and God. It was very solitary. And he was in the solitary place, just him and God. Remember, Moses was in the same situation. Moses was brought up as an Egyptian prince. But there came a time where he had to leave Egypt. And he spent 40 years looking after sheep. And that was a fairly solitary experience, I would judge. That for those 40 years, God was taking his servant and was molding him and shaping him. And in a sense, we could say that it was just him and God. He needed that time alone with God to learn to trust his God, to learn to know his God in a real and a personal way before ever he could go out and do the work that God had for him. You know, it's amazing to me that a man like Moses just began his, if you like, his public ministry at over 80 years of age. That God, it took all that time for God to mold the man to the point that he could use him in the way that he had intended for that relatively short period of time. It took 80 years, and then he did the work that God gave him, and then he disappears from the page of Scripture. It was a great work that he did, but it took a lot of preparation. And we too, I think in our circumstances too, often God has to do a lot of work with us before he can use us and do what he wants to do with us. Sometimes I guess we, from a human level, we get frustrated. We want to be doing things for God. We feel like we're wasting time. And maybe we try and short-circuit God, and we try and short-circuit the preparation time and try and do before we have that closeness and that real understanding of our God. And I just encourage you just to invest in that time, just to get to know God and to understand God before we're too keen to go out and to do things publicly. God will move us out into the service that he has for us in his own time and when we're ready. And if we try and take over the process ourselves and to try and jump before God would have us go out, then it's going to lead to difficulty and problems in our experience, I would judge. And so the experience at Cherith, a private one. And God prepares his servant for 3.5 years, his servant Elijah, for 3.5 years in preparation for one day on Mount Carmel. At the end of this, the next chapters will deal with his experience with the prophets of Baal in Mount Carmel. And 3.5 years of preparation were leading up to that one event on Mount Carmel. The lessons he needed to learn, he needed to be able to trust God fully. And another thing that he needed to do, Elijah needed to understand his own limitations. God had to strengthen his faith, but also to destroy his self-confidence. And Elijah needed to start to understand his own limitation and his own weakness before ever God could use him effectively. At Cherith, really, Elijah took the path of obedience, and he had to learn to live by faith day by day, privately, in his individual walk with God, before ever he could do so in a public way before Israel. And so there is that time of private preparation. And so at Cherith, Elijah learnt that God would provide. He was provided food by ravens. There was no Deliveroo or anything like it. in the Old Testament, and so he was reliant on ravens. But Elijah didn't just learn that God would provide for him on a day-to-day basis. What Elijah really learned was maybe a harder lesson. You see, the brook dried up. It says the brook dried up. And so the very brook that God had provided to supply for the prophet to survive dried up. And no doubt Elijah was asking, what was God doing? Was God making a mistake? He was in the right place. He had obeyed God. He had done everything that God had commanded him. What was God doing? There was the seeming failure of God's provision for him. Can he trust God when he can't understand what God is doing? And that's a real test of faith, isn't it? And this tested the reality and the depth of Elijah's faith in a God who doesn't make mistakes. But the real lesson at Cherith is this, not only that God provides, but that he must trust in God himself rather than trusting in the gifts that God makes in provision for him. So at Cherith, Elijah had to learn to trust in God himself. You see, the brook ran dry, and the resources dried up, but God remained. And so Elijah had to learn to trust God himself. Job came to the same place, didn't he? Because he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that was the position that Elijah got to at Cherith. And we would do well to get to the same position as well. Now, from Cherith, God is going to move his servant on to a further lesson on his journey to Carmel. And so the brook dries up at Cherith, and God's word comes to Elijah again. You notice that there's no talk of Elijah taking the initiative. He just waits for God to speak. And he doesn't jump the gun. It would be so easy for him to look at the brook that dried up and to think, well, it's time to move on. But he doesn't. It seems that he just waits for God to tell him what the next step would be, for God to speak clearly. You know, most of life is waiting, right? Most of life is waiting. Most of life is waiting, and then there's a few incidents that interspersed in amongst it. But most of it is waiting. And maybe the most difficult thing in life, and maybe the most difficult thing in Christian experience, is just waiting for God. It's just waiting for God to speak. I wonder to myself sometimes how many times I've done something, maybe with the right motives and with the right idea, but done it because I thought it should be done, and not just waiting for God to lead properly and clearly in a circumstance in life. But Elijah waits until God speaks. But God speaks in an entirely unexpected way. He says, go down to get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Now, Sidon was enemy territory. He takes him from Cherith and he takes him into enemy territory. Tyre and Sidon was the land that where Jezebel, Ahab's wife, the wicked queen, was from. Her father was the king of Tyre and Sidon. And so God takes his servant from the promised land into enemy territory. And Zarephath, the meaning of the word is the smelting pot, the smelting pot. And so we could, if we think about the image that's created, Elijah is taken from the promised land where God is supplying his need, and he's taken straight into enemy territory and into a place that is called, that means the smelting pot. And how fitting it is that here Elijah, the servant of God, would know the refining of God, the refining heat of God's dealings with him in the widow's home here in Zarephath. And so Zarephath he comes to, in the very heart of Baal-worshipping country. And more than that, he's been brought to Zarephath to, and God has it for him that he would depend upon a widow, and a widow of virtually no means herself, who could barely provide for herself and her son, her daily food. They were struggling to survive, and yet God brings his servant to depend upon her. And how humbling for him. How humbling for him. And we ask ourselves, why would God do such a thing? You know, Elijah was God's spokesman. He was that great prophet of God. And you would assume that in her need that he would be sent there to sustain her. it would make more sense, wouldn't it? That the prophet of God, with access to the presence of God and the power of God, would go there to sustain her in her desperate need. But no, he is sent there for him, for her to sustain him. And he has to learn to trust God to supply his needs, to allow others to be involved in his circumstances, in his life, and to supply his needs. And she's just not another woman. She's a destitute Gentile woman. And if he has any remaining ideas of self-sufficiency or self-importance or self-reliance after his experience at Cherith, it's going to be totally destroyed here in Zarephath. And how humbling a lesson this was for him. And I think God brought this experience into his life, this difficult experience, in order that he might destroy any self that might be left at all in Elijah. Think of the sight that met him as he came into Zarephath. This woman, it says in verse 10 that the woman was gathering of sticks. And he asked her for a drink. And as she's going to fetch him a drink, she could manage a drink. He then asks her something further. He says, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she says in verse 12, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. That's God's provision. So Elijah comes through all this experience, and he comes to Zarephath, and he's obeyed God, and he's listened to the word of God, and he's been obedient to it, and he comes into Zarephath, and God's provision for him at Zarephath is a woman gathering sticks so that she might eat, prepare a last meal for her and her son, and then die. And her appearance would likely be shocking if she'd probably be emaciated and physically ill, if she was starving in that way, and her life had really run out of road, and she was a victim really of the terrible circumstance of the famine, a seemingly hopeless life. And what a test of Elijah's faith, that God is going to force him or lead him to be dependent upon her for day to day for his sustenance, for his life. But you see, Elijah's learned something about God at Cherith, hasn't he? And he takes that experience with him to Zarephath, and really he's unperturbed. And he's learned not to be concerned by the lack of resources, but to rely on God himself. And here that lesson will be deepened, and that test will be taken a step further. And really the utter weakness of that woman really sets the stage for God to act in a miraculous way. We said at the beginning, didn't we, that he's an example to us because he trusts in a God who can do the impossible. And he is not perturbed by the fact that God has brought him to this place. And the lack of resources is no obstacle for God at all. Remember, that's always been the case. You think of creation, that God created this world from things that were not. The earth was without form and void. It was desolate. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. But 6 days later, the world is teeming with life. And these interdependent ecosystems are covering the planet 6 days later with tremendous beauty and diversity. And man with with our bodies of 37 trillion cells are set over the creation that God has made. And what did God make it all from? He made it from nothing. Hebrews 11 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. A God who can do the impossible. And he called things into being in creation that were not. You think of the feeding of the 5,000, the lad with five barley loaves and two small fishes. And the disciples say, what are they among so many? And the Lord feeds that great company of people. And there are those 12 baskets of fragments that remain. So Elijah trusts a God who he knows can do the absolute impossible. I also noticed the willingness of this woman to bring the little she had and to place it on the altar for God. It was a tremendous sacrifice, I would judge. This was a big deal, Elijah asking her to provide food for him. And that was no mean sacrifice and took no little faith to do that thing for the servant of God. But look what God can do with seemingly small resources. It doesn't take much for God to do the miraculous. And in God's hands, the lesson really is this, that in God's hands, those things which are seemingly small and insignificant can be turned to something really inconceivably powerful. And the lack of resources and the lack of ability and the lack of significance or influence is no barrier to God working through you at all. None. We said that Elijah came from an obscure place. He was an unusual character. By this point, he has very few resources of his own. You think the woman has nothing. The servant of God has nothing either, because he's dependent on her for food. So he actually has even less than the woman, because he's coming to her for resources, I would judge. And none of those things are a barrier to God using him. And there is nothing that we lack when it comes to God taking us up and using us for his glory. It's a difficult lesson to learn, isn't it? But I would judge that if God needed us to have more or to be capable of more to achieve his purposes, he would have given it to us. And so what you have now and what God has given you now is sufficient for what God wants you to do. And so for all of us, there is something that we can do for God in our current circumstances. You know, sometimes, and it's easy to do, and I do the same thing, I think, well, if I had much more time, I'd be able to do so much more for the Lord. Or if I had, if I could afford to do more, or if I could afford to do this, or help someone out in this way financially, God could do so much more. But God gives us what he needs for what he wants us to do in the circumstances and time that we have. And I believe that's true. But very, very often, as humans, and our humanness stops us from understanding that and just depending on the fact that God can do what he wants to do with whatever he's given us and whatever that we have. And the question really is, how big is your God? How big is your God? And that's really, I think in a Western society, maybe that's the real challenge for us, isn't it? How big is our God? You know, we've really shrunk God down to our level. And we think God is bigger than us and more powerful than us, but not much more. Really. Elijah's God was a big God in his estimation. And I challenge myself and I challenge you today, how big is God in your estimation? What do you think God could do? What could God do in your circumstances and with the resources that he's given you? God can do tremendous things. You know, it's only us who limit God. God is not limited in any other way. It's only in our minds and in our hearts and in our perception and our estimation that God is limited. God is not changed by our small conception of how big and how powerful and how good he is. And this is why Elijah knew this, and he says his first words to this woman were, "Fear not, fear not." Many things in life have the potential to make us fearful, but it's good to be able to trust in the Lord. You remember Jairus in the New Testament. His daughter was at the point of death, and he seeks out the Lord that the Lord might come and heal her. And you can imagine his anxiety and the worry. He's probably already sleep deprived, and he's probably not eating very well, and he's emotional and he's fearful, and he's walking with the Lord towards his house, and they get in that crowd, and they're slowed down, and no doubt Jairus is getting very fearful and very anxious about the time that it's taking, and then the woman in the crowd touches his garment, the woman with the issue of blood. And the Lord just stops to speak to this woman, to have a nice conversation with this woman. We're glad that he did, and we're glad that it's recorded. But Jairus must have been beside himself and so anxious at the slow pace that the Lord was making to save the life of his daughter. And then someone arrives and says that thy daughter is dead. Why trouble the master any further? And they're effectively saying, look, there's no point anymore, we're too late, the situation is hopeless. But what does the Lord say? He doesn't agree to go and to just to commiserate with Jairus and apologize for the delay, he says, there's not a bit of it. He says, be not afraid, only believe. Be not afraid, only believe. And really that was the message to this woman, wasn't it? Be not afraid, only believe. And Elijah was telling her, fear not, there's no need to worry, because God has it completely in control. Elijah said in verse 14, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. God didn't promise a whole barrel of meal or a full cruse of oil, but that the little that there was wouldn't run out. That's what God did, and that's what God promised. There would be sufficient for the day, but there would be none left over for the next. And God would supply new and adequate resources for the next day when it was needed. And so God was teaching Elijah, and I guess this widow as well, to live in dependence upon God for daily needs. Now, in this country, it's very difficult, I think, for us just to understand that in any really meaningful way, in a material sense. Now, in the Western world, we have so much at our fingertips. And even if we don't have much, we have far more than most other parts of the world do. And so it is difficult for us, I think, to, in a physical sense, to live in dependence on God for daily needs in terms of our food and provision and shelter and those kind of things. Now, there may be some of you here who have actually had to do that and in different circumstances, but generally speaking. But there are other things that we have to rely upon God for daily, for his provision in life as well. There are many different things that are not just to do with food and shelter. And I wonder if we've proved this in our experience, that just when things are needed in life, God steps in and God never fails. God never lets you down. It's been my experience that God supplies what we need just in time and just when we need it, and exactly what we need. And God doesn't oversupply what we need. He just gives us just enough, those things that we need at that time. But more than that, for this widow and for Elijah, the supply really was inexhaustible. You know, they were literally scraping the bottom of the barrel. But really, there was no bottom of the barrel because the supply would not run out and the cruse of oil would not run dry. And I was thinking about this and thinking about what it says in Lamentations chapter 3, that his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. And the widow's home was doubtless poor, but God was there, and God was there supplying everything that she needed for that day. Really, there's a picture here, isn't there, of the unfailing supply of God for our spiritual needs as well. You think of that barrel of meal that speaks of the person of Christ. The fine flour that's spoken of in Leviticus chapter 2 of the beauty and the perfection of the life of the Lord Jesus. And all that we need for spiritual life is found in the person of Christ himself. He is our spiritual food. He is the one who sustains us and strengthens us. And it is by dwelling in him and feeding upon him in that sense that we maintain our spiritual strength, and as we grow and develop and strengthen in the inner man. There's also that cruse of oil, which really speaks, the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it, in Scripture often. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, of which the Lord spoke in John 14 and John 15, who abides with us and abides in us and leads us to Christ and just reveals him to us and feeds our inner man spiritually through his word and through communion with God in prayer. And so our earthly circumstances sometimes can be difficult, but we can always look up and we can see a risen Christ and understand that the indwelling Holy Spirit is within us in every circumstance in life, and realize that in God we have never failing resources, whether it is for our physical needs, whether it is for our life circumstances, whether it is for our spiritual strengthening and sustaining. Everything is found in God. And it's a lovely thing to see as well. I was thinking about the sovereignty of God, and it's great to see, isn't it, in this narrative, in the life of this woman and her son. That over 1,000 years later, the Lord Jesus himself would speak of this woman as an example of God's sovereign grace. In Luke chapter 4, the Lord says that I tell you of a truth that many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta or Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. That was spoken in Nazareth by the Lord Jesus, his hometown, and the place where they rejected him. And he describes the situation in Elijah's day, and he's pointing out that God is interested not only in the Jews, but in the Gentiles as well. And that's what really incensed the inhabitants of Nazareth, the fact that the Lord was referring to this woman who was a Gentile. But God has interest in all the nations of the earth, Jew and Gentile alike. And we today, who are sinners of the Gentiles, as the apostle puts it, we have been brought into the family of God, and we have been reached by the gospel and through the grace of God. And we're reminded again, aren't we, that God saves the most unlikely people. God dealt with Israel primarily, or initially, in the Old Testament. But then his interest was always in the Gentiles as well. And as the gospel went out in the early church, it went from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And God was reaching out with the gospel to the Gentile world and fulfilling that desire that God had always to reach all peoples of the world with the gospel and bring all into blessing in that great body that is now we now know as the church. But what grace that the many in Israel were bypassed and Elijah was sent and reached out to that woman of Sidon, that idolatrous region, and God demonstrates his sovereignty in reaching this woman and bringing her into blessing. And we too, maybe we come from unlikely circumstances. Maybe it was really unlikely that you or I were ever saved. Maybe your circumstances were such that you wouldn't naturally think that you would be saved and reached with the gospel. But God has chosen to save you and to bring him to yourself. And that's a wonderful thing. Maybe there are others of us who may have been brought up in Christian homes. But we should never think that it was inevitable that we would ever be saved. It wasn't. There's no guarantee that being brought up in a privileged background and being exposed regularly to the Word of God is a guarantee of eternal life and of salvation. It's not. And so every one of us are here through the sovereign grace of God and through his mercy alone. And really the only explanation that you and I are saved and that we're here tonight is the grace of God and the grace of God alone. Also, we see God's sovereignty and provision for Elijah. Every conceivable means of supplying Elijah's need and providing for God's servant is available to God. Everything. There is nothing that God cannot do. But God, who has every means at his disposal, deliberately chooses to provide through a woman who herself had next to nothing. And again, God is sovereign in his dealings in this circumstance. You see God's compassion too, that God is a father to the fatherless and a protector of the widow. And that's exactly what God is doing in this circumstance. He is providing that function of being that father to the fatherless. We read later on of the raising of the widow's son. And he is the protector of the widow. And God fulfills that promise in this account of Elijah's dealings with the woman in Sarepta. Now, I would have liked to have got on to the raising of the widow's son, but time has beaten us. So I think we'll just leave it there. But let's just be encouraged at God's dealings with Elijah. The faith that Elijah had, his willingness just to obey God and to obey his word, to rely on God for his daily provision, and to trust in a God who can do the impossible. I hope just by looking at these things, I know they're very simple things, I know we're familiar with these verses. I hope this evening, as we've just walked through these verses, it will just encourage us just to have greater faith in God. You know, we can trust, we have a God who we can trust with everything and anything. A God who is not limited in the way that we are or in anybody else's. but can do anything if he chooses. And a God who has a plan. God had a clear plan for Elijah. He had a clear plan for this widow woman. She was of no significance in her society. She is not even named in Scripture. But it's touching that God knew her, and God knew her circumstances, and God intervened in her circumstances in a wonderful way. God provided for his servant, but he also provided for her and for her son. He prevented the death of her son. He sustained their lives and the life of his prophet. He brought her into blessing. At the end of the chapter, we read of her, I judge her settled faith in God. And God is working in all of our circumstances. He's bringing, working in the circumstances of people we know and love. He's working in the circumstances of men and women in this world. Maybe the most unlikely of people, God is moving and God is working. And God is able to do that which he chooses according to his sovereign will. It'd be good if we could trust him more, and if we could depend upon him more, and if God was bigger in our view and in our vision than he is today, we would have achieved something by our study today. May he bless his word to us. Shall we pray?